Okay, so we're discussing about the pride that had come down on the people, and especially in relationship to the Samaritans. And very quick to say, oh, look at how they have sinned. And of course, you with Samaria, with Sodom and Gomorrah, would be very easy to do. But I want you to turn, please, to the book of Job, chapter 41. Job, chapter 41. And in verse 1, it says, can you draw out Leviathan, Leviathan with a hook, and or snare his tongue with a line which you lure? Now, Leviathan is described in the book of Psalms as being a beast with seven heads that lives in the sea. And what you have in the book of Revelation is you have a seven-headed beast rise up out of the sea. Immediately the people would have identified this as being Leviathan. In fact, Leviathan is under different names throughout the Middle East. They had... for instance, among one of the peoples there, they have what was called Lotan. You see the consonants being the same. Lotan was a seven-headed beast, just a different name for the same creature. But Leviathan, the seven-headed beast, is positively identified with the false Messiah. Positively identified with the false Messiah. And here in Job chapter 41, the very last verse, verse 34, it says, he beholds every high thing. His king over all the children of pride. His king over all the children of pride. Please go to Job chapter 9. In Job chapter 9. In verse 13, God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate between him or beneath him. The word that is used there for proud is the word rahav, which means broad place. And also means harlot. But pride is the tool of the false Messiah and specifically of Hasatan, Satan. Pride has the distinction of being the first sin that was committed. It was the sin that was committed by Satan. He was lifted up in pride in heaven and desired to be worshipped in the place of God. And it caused his fall. Pride is the sin that attacks us most frequently. It is the hardest sin to detect. It is the hardest sin to deal with. It is the one that is closest to us. We are creatures of pride. Anytime that we take pride and place it out of its proper position, it becomes sin. Okay, so what is the proper position for pride? Does pride have a place? Does pride have to be sin? No. But pride should be in God. And as long as pride is in God, then there is no sin. But when pride is transferred from God to anything else, it becomes sin. And it can grow to be a major sin that totally destroys. That is the problem that I have with psychology, psychiatry, sociology, is that the thesis is that we are our problem, that we have to place ourselves in the center and have things relate around us rather than having God in the center. And that, but this is the tool that Satan uses. And It is not something that is nationalistic. In other words, that the English don't have a copyright on it, and the Irish don't have a copyright on it, and the Dutch don't have a copyright on it, and the Chinese don't have a copyright. It's common to all of us. But definitely, it has also been here within Christianity and throughout all branches of Christianity. It's just like with us. I mean, it affects the righteous as well as it infects and affects the unrighteous. And so let's go back over here to the book of Ezekiel. Okay. Now, the second thing that goes along with this on pride, and where that we have a pointing finger and say, look at how they have sinned, we often do this to justify our own sins. One of the things I hear most frequently is a reason for doing something with kids is everybody's doing it. That's the way that it is today. And this is, everybody watches this show. Well, that doesn't make the show right. You cannot justify your own sins by the actions of somebody else. And that's what Judah did. That's what Christianity has done. And these are common things. At any rate, what will happen is there's a judgment that's coming. Okay, verse 60. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I'll establish my covenant with you, then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord God. So he gives a promise that through all of this, that the righteous will be redeemed, he will establish his covenant with them, and it will be the product of Messiah's coming at the millennium. Chapter 17. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade and set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under him. So it became a vine, brought forth branches, and put forth shoots. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him, stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? I will wither in the garden. It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its kings and princes and led them with him to Babylon. He took the king's offspring, made a covenant with them, and put them under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be abased and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant, it might stand. Okay, I want to deal with this part right here. And what we're going to have is in verses 11 through the end of the chapter, verse 24, he's going to define the parable of the first 10 verses. But I want to come to this where it tells us, verse 13, he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with them, and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land. Okay, we're going to read the passage, but we're going to talk briefly about something interesting concerning the New Testament. And it deals with locksmiths. Locksmiths. Give you a passage in just a moment. In fact, let's turn back over to the book of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. And let's go to the last chapter. And we have in chapter 36, verse 5, we have Jehoiakim is going to be 25 years old when he became king. And then we have verse 6, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against him and bound him in bronze fetters to carry him off to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar also carried off some of the articles from the house of the Lord to Babylon, put them in his temple at Babylon. And then let's go down to verse 9. Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he became king. He reigned at Jerusalem 3 months and 10 days. And then we have at the turn of the year, which means at the time of right now, the time of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles, at the turn of the year, King Nebuchadnezzar summoned him and took him to Babylon with the costly articles from the house of the Lord, and made Zedekiah, Jehoiakim's brother, king over Yehuda in Jerusalem. And then we have in verse 11, Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we have the verse 17, therefore he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the age of the weak. He gave them all into his hand. Okay, now I want you to turn back, please, to 2 Kings. I'm going to read similar passages. Go again to the last chapter of 2 Kings, which is chapter 25. And we'll go start in verse 8. Jehoiakim was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 3 months. And chapter 25. He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. And verse 11, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. Then Jehoiakim, king of Yehuda, his mother, his servants, his princes, and all his officers went out to the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon, in the 8th year of his reign, took him prisoner. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Shlomo, king of Solomon, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. Also he carried into captivity at Jerusalem all the captains and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. Now that would be the locksmiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. Now, I want to give you a note here. Artisans? Okay, that would be for probably the craftsmen.
It says 1,000 craftsmen and artisans.
Okay, craftsmen and artisans. Daryl, put me on pause for a moment while I find my note. Okay, I've got a note here that is out of the Art Scroll Commentary on Yehezkel. It's volume 1, and this note is found at the bottom of page 115. It says, although most commentators hold that Yehezkel came to Babylon among the Hachrash ve Hamasgar, the carpenters and the locksmiths of Jehoiachin's exile, there is an absence of conclusive proof of the thesis. It's been suggested they may have been among the youths who were taken some years earlier in Daniel chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, to act as chamberlains in the court of the king. This was not the note that I was looking for. Let me go ahead, and I'm going to tell you what it says. Is they understood the locksmiths, the artisans, the craftsmen, and the locksmiths to be the carpenters and so forth. Okay, we'll get it. We'll get it and just bring it out a little bit later and I'll work it in. But the carpenters, locksmiths, and all these things was not seen as being what we would literally think of as a locksmith or as a carpenter or as a mason or any of those types of things. But rather what was being spoken of, being taken into captivity, were the scholars, the teachers. That the locksmiths were seen as being those that unlocked the scripture. The carpenters were seen as those that built the house of God. And that this was a terminology that was common among the Jews of this period. And that what God had done is that he had made provision for the people going into exile that they would be taught the word of God. That he sent these people with them in order to teach them, instruct them, and so forth. And of course, this would include Yehezkel. This would include others such as Daniel had been. Which gives an interesting application when we look at the word carpenter, because in the first century, at the time that Yeshua was born, a very common expression for a rabbi was a carpenter. And so there is a good probability that Joseph, who we've all seen as a carpenter, and you see all the pictures of him building furniture and everything, that he didn't work in wood, nor did he work with stones, but rather that what he was a teacher. And where Yeshua, the son of Joseph the carpenter, might be an application. Never can be dogmatic on it. We don't know. But
do some more research on that. Tell us.
Well, we have done quite a bit of research. Others have done research. Let me tell you, one that wrote a major paper on is a man named Giza Varmus. Giza Varmus is one of the leading scholars in the world on the Dead Sea Scrolls. And he has a book called Jesus the Jew. And he is the one that initially came out with the research on it. And I saw an article just last week that is in a new issue of Hebrew Roots magazine that's put out by Dean and Susan Wheelock. But at any rate, you need to be aware that of that application, that there is a possibility that Yeshua's father, earthly father, was a teacher and just had the name carpenter. Now, he would have had a craft. We have no, you know, if that's what the carpenter means, he would have had some other craft, because everybody, like Paul was a tent maker, everybody had a craft that they worked with. Okay, so I wanted to just bring that out as we were at a similar passage here in Ezekiel. Let's go back. It says that to chapter 17. And he took the king's offspring, verse 13, made a covenant with them and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land. And that was the application back to the carpenters, the locksmiths, the artisans, the captains of 50 and so forth. That the kingdom might be abased and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant, it might stand. Okay, so he took away the mighty from them, leaving them abased, so that their only way, they would not come in by the merit of those that were among them. They would have to turn to God themselves. But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered? As I live, says the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwells, who made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke, with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Nor will Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company do anything in the war, when they heap up a siege mound and build a wall to cut off many peoples. Since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, in fact, gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. I will spread my net over him, and he shall be taken in my snare. I will bring him to Babylon and try him there for the treason which he committed against me. All his fugitives with all his troops shall fall by the sword, and those who remain shall be scattered to every wind, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken. So he's dealing with the historical application to the parable he told of the last four kings of Judah. I'm actually going to go back to the fifth king. I'm going to try to divide this into two sections. The fifth king from the end is one of my favorites, Yoshiyahu or Josiah. Now, Yoshiyahu is going to be the king that is one of the most righteous. In the 18th year of the king's reign is when Jeremiah begins to prophesy. They find the Torah and they return back to the Torah in his days. So there is a renewal back to the Torah. And then he is slain fighting against Pharaoh Necho. Now he's slain at the place called Megiddo. The Valley of Megiddo. What brought this about is that the Assyrians were in the northern part of the Euphrates River, the Tigris River. The Babylonians were down to the south. The Babylonians under a king Nabopolassar had made Babylon to be very strong. They attacked the Assyrians at Haran. You remember Haran? Haran is in northern Lebanon. Haran is the place that Abraham had started out from on his journey to come into the land of Canaan. The Assyrians, even though Egyptians and Assyrians didn't like each other, they hated the Babylonians worse. And so Pharaoh Necho is on his way to aid the Assyrians. And when Yoshiyahu attacks him at Megiddo, Necho destroys Yoshiaku, and then he continues on up. By the time he gets here, Haran has fallen. They come over to Carchemish. And there will be a second battle at Carchemish. Now, Pharaoh Necho has just killed Yoshiaku Josiah. So now, Judah is under Egypt. It isn't under the Assyrians. It isn't under the Babylonians. It's under Necho. And so he takes the son of Yoshiaku. Jehoahaz, and makes him priest, and makes him king. Jehoahaz is going to reign for 11 years. For 11 years. Now, he is in covenant with Pharaoh Necho. But he breaks the covenant against Necho and goes over to the Babylonians. He is replaced by the Babylonians with his half-brother, Jehoiakim. Not his son, but Jehoiakim. And Jehoiakim will reign for 3 months. No, I said this wrong. Jehoahaz reigns for 3 months. And I'm telling you all of this wrong. Okay. Jehoahaz reigns for 3 months, and then he's replaced by the new Babylonian king, the son of Nabopolassar. Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar makes a covenant with Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim is going to reign for 11 years. For 11 years. Then Jehoiakim will join back with the Egyptians. He betrays Nebuchadnezzar. So Nebuchadnezzar comes and he's going to carry away some of the people at this time. Daniel was carried away at the time of Jehoahaz. Now, when he comes in to destroy Jehoiakim, he's going to carry away Yehezkel. He places his son on the throne, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim will reign for 3 months. Again, they rise up against the Babylonians, and Jehoiakim surrenders to Nebuchadnezzar. In fact, there is a gate of the temple, this particular gate on the northern side, that is called the Jehoiakim Gate. Supposedly, he went out of this gate when he went to surrender to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, Jehoiakim will be taken in captivity to Babylon and will live there the rest of his life. There's a special curse that's placed on him. Then, he is replaced with his uncle, who is the full brother of Jehoahaz and the half-brother of his father, who's the last king, Zedekiah. And Zedekiah will also reign for 11 years. All of this activity that we have here through these four kings is also a picture of the last days. And how that Yoshiaku Josiah died at Megiddo is a picture of the battle that people know as Armageddon. Armageddon comes from the term Har, which means mountain, Megiddo. But it's not the last battle of the 7 years. It's the first of the end.